Take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 3 with me this evening as we finish out this series in the book of Titus. Do you remember this question? What do you want to be when you grow up? Or maybe you remember people saying, what are you going to study in college? Which is really just another way of saying, what do you want to be when you grow up? When you have to grow up, when you have to get out into the real world, what do you want to be? One thing I wasn't anticipating through this study in Titus was the family nature and the family conversation to this book. We often think of it as an apostle to his disciple or his mentor, his mentoree. We think of it in those terms and the different instructions, and then almost as if Titus is going to complete his training, and then when he grows up and decides what he wants to be, he's going to go out and, you know, take this message to the church. It's often how I thought of it. But what we have found is we found that this book is all about conversations within the family. And we've talked about that. And this is not Titus waiting until he grows up to figure out what he wants to be. This is Titus going into the trenches in the body life of the church. Parents naturally have ambitions and agendas for what they want their children and their families to be. Sarah and I have aspirations for our family and for our children. We have an agenda of what we'd like our family to be, our children to be. We want our kids to love God above everything, which is, I know, the Sunday school answer. We want them to be able to examine and interpret their own hearts so that they can trace back from their thoughts and their feelings and their actions, and they can go from those thoughts, feelings, and actions back to what's really down in the roots of their heart. We want them to have a heart for people. We want them to love the church, serve the church, share the gospel. And if God doesn't give them that wonderful gift of singleness to serve the church, then we desire for them to marry a godly spouse and serve God together. That's our ambition. That's our desire. That's our agenda. And we're seeking to implement that. I remember a day when one of my children decided to tell me what they wanted to be when they grew up. My only son, Tyler, and I went to McDonald's one day. A number of years ago, he was just small. Well, he's still small, but he was smaller. And we went to McDonald's and we were sitting there sharing some ice cream together. And after sitting there for a while, just a father and son, I think maybe some of the other kids were with us. And out of the corner of my eye, I noticed someone had walked through the door. And I turned and looked, and here walking through the door were two young men, clearly athletes, clearly just maybe come from the basketball court. And the reason I knew this is because they were very tall. And my young son, Tyler, looks at me and he says, "Dad, someday I want to be that tall." And being the loving father that I am, I looked at him and I said, "It's not going to happen." I said, "Your father held on to that dream way too long. So, son, I'm going to do you a favor. Let's pursue another dream, because that one's not going to happen." And it seems to be holding to form at 8 years old as well. We have agendas. Pastors have ambitions and agendas for what they want the family of the church to be. And I very, very much believe that church members should as well have ambitions for what they want their church to be. Have you ever thought about what you want this church to be? Have you ever asked the question, what should we want the church to be? What should each of us be in order that the church can then be what they're supposed to be? In the last section of this letter to the church at Crete, what we have is God telling Paul to tell Titus to say to the congregation. And he says this, I think. Be the church. Be the church by being like what is described in this letter. But why? Why be the church? If we could boil it down to something this evening together. Challenges to be the church, but why? Very simply, because the church transmits the gospel. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father, we come before you as mediocre people at best. I stand before you as a mediocre speaker. But we come before your powerful word, which has the power to help us be the church. And we thank you and praise you so much for giving us the truth of Scripture, the light to our path, as we seek to be the church, as we seek to transmit the gospel. Lord, as we encounter the practical nature and the body life nature, the gospel nature of this text this evening, will you, through your Holy Spirit, as you have promised, do a work in our hearts to convict us of sin, as is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to draw us to yourself, to help us to realize our own weaknesses, our own mediocrity. Will you, through the Holy Spirit, bring this text to bear upon us as individuals and upon us as the church? Because it is in that moment of humility where we take the first step to being the church. And we need you so desperately to do that work in us. Guide us. Guide my words. God, may my words not be in the way of this text and of your teaching, but that you will use me to challenge each one of our hearts this evening as we look at being the church, your church, together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul calls Titus at the end of this book to teach the church what they are to be. And I want to look at five very quick aspects of what we are to be if we are going to be the church that transmits the gospel. First of all, we need to be learning. To be learning. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Paul says to Titus, remind them. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Be learning. Learn to be this way. Likely, Titus has already been challenging the body at Crete to be like this. There's an ongoing reminder here in the text where he says, remind them. He's very literally saying, keep reminding them what you have already reminded them of. Keep reminding them to be learning and to learn how to be like this, as we read in verse 1 and 2. And the instructions given by Paul will help the church to learn it, specifically how are we to conduct ourselves within this pagan and unbelieving culture that is around us. How can we commend the gospel to the world? How can they, just by observing our lives or speaking in brief conversations with us, know that we live for something different than what they live for? Paul's instructions, as you can tell as we read them, quickly expand from just civil government to then include all of our interactions with community members, with all the people that we come in contact with. His call in verse 1 is really simply to be good citizens, to be obedient community members. And this could be as simple as if the city of Plymouth says don't park on the street between the hours of 2 a.m. and 5 a.m., don't. That simple act commends the gospel to your neighbors as you seek to be obedient community members around you. Realizing, I think Paul says, that disobedience in this arena of life reflects the adornment of the gospel that he has already challenged us to wear and to live and to be. And he moves from a passive sense here. Be submissive. It's very, very passive in his instruction here. Be obedient within the culture. And he moves from that to a very active obedience that he calls us to. A readiness to engage the depraved and the sinful society in which we live. The active part comes in verse 2. It's really to general, basic, daily behavior that he calls us to. But this basic, simple behavior is again what complements the gospel to those who need it so desperately. He says, don't slander other people. Be peaceable. Be considerate. Think of those three aspects of daily simple living in your life and in mine, in the neighborhoods in which we live, in the communities in which we raise our families. Don't slander. Be peaceable. Be considerate. What a difference those three simple behaviors can make in your life to the spread of the gospel in your community. And I think as we come to the end of verse 2, we really see a summary statement here that captures all of the rest of those admonitions together. To show perfect courtesy to all. A summary statement that embraces some aspect of each one of those characteristics. And he very simply says, be humble as believers. Walk and talk and carry yourself with humility. Because it's pride that will kill your testimony in this world. It's pride that will kill your testimony to the neighbors in which, in the communities, in the neighborhoods in which you live. Be humble, he says. It's pride that will kill your obedience to the government. It's pride that will kill your desire to do good works. It's pride that instead of being gentle and peaceable, it's pride that will drive you to be argumentative and irritable. It's pride that is hindering you and I from being gentle and humble. And pride is already killing these gospel behaviors in each and every one of us. This is really the practical outworking of Jesus' teaching when he said those words that we are all so familiar with, be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. It's through the simple daily life behaviors that Paul tells Titus to tell the members of this church, this is how you can adorn the gospel in your very practical living. My friends, never stop being a learner of how you can transmit the gospel to the world around you. Never stop figuring out ways to interact and to rub shoulders with those unbelievers in your community. You see, some of us, a lot of us, are in a bubble. And it's a nice bubble. It's comfortable. It's cushy. And some of that being in this bubble is intentional, and some of it's unintentional. But oftentimes that bubble of comfort keeps us disconnected from the unbelievers around that. And I think Paul is talking about adorning the gospel and a change from being in the bubble. Never stop learning about how you can engage the world around you. You see, we often think of, how can I evangelize person X on the outskirts of the Twin Cities? I don't even know who they are or where they live or what they do. And we think, how can we bring the gospel to bear upon their life way over there? And yet what we have in our own daily lives right now is a circle of influence of people. Some of them are right under our own roof. We need to seek to impart and share the gospel with them. And then the ripple effect of that throughout our daily lives. Never stop learning how you can influence the world with the gospel. What if I said to you that one of my passions and agendas and desires for my family was that I influence my children for godliness. You would say, that makes sense. And if I said that I want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, and I want them to know that their whole purpose in life is to glorify God, and you would say, great, I'm behind you. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And then you found out that I was sending my child to boarding school. That they were getting on a plane and I was shipping them off for X number of months of the year. You would say, Jeremy, how does that match up? How can you influence the child that you love so dearly by shipping them off to boarding school? How can we influence the world with the gospel if we're never around unbelievers? Do you have friends that are unbelievers? Friends that you do things with other than work? I think by way of application to bringing the gospel to bear upon the world, here's a few ideas. Visit the same restaurants, which we tend to do anyways. Go to the same cashier instead of just picking the shortest line. Sit in the same section with the same server every time you go to your favorite restaurant. Seek to engage them in conversations other than short pleasantries. Get to know Kevin, who works at Red Robin and works 6 days a week. Ask to sit in this section. Tell him you know Pastor Jeremy from Fourth Baptist Church and engage him in conversation. He needs the gospel. And next time you go to Solo's Pizza and Mark is working because he's the manager there, ask him about his Minnesota Twins because he loves the Twins. It's tattooed all over his arms. And we engaged in a relationship by me making a comment about his Twins tattoos. And he loved it because that's what he was passionate about. And it was easy because it's something I'm passionate about too. But now every time I go and see Mark, we have a conversation that is much more than just pizza. Go there and tell Mark, hey, don't tell him Pastor Jeremy was talking about him in a sermon last week. Tell him you're from Fourth Baptist Church and hopefully he'll go, oh, I know a guy. Visit the same places. Engage the same people. Be the church out living the gospel in the community in which we live. After we are to be learning, secondly, we are to be, from verse 3, be remembering. The text tells us in verse 3, for we ourselves were once, you remember this, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. A little conjunction that begins verse number 3 is what connects it to verse 1 and 2. And to inspire them to live out the admonition of gospel living from verse 1 and 2, Paul joins this in verse 3 to remind them of their past. To remind them of how degenerate they actually were. And there were some in this community, as in other communities and congregations that Paul wrote to, that could very vividly remember the nature of their pre-Christian life. They could remember their sin. In some cases, those that Jesus interacted with, that's all they were known for. And I find it interesting that oftentimes we want to shed ourselves of anything from the past. But here we find Paul saying, remember what you were. In order to be motivated to take the gospel to the world, remember where you were when you needed the gospel. Though at one time degenerate and lost, we were objects of God's kindness and His love, which resulted in our salvation. And not because of anything that we did. We are to demonstrate this same kindness and this same love to those lost individuals and this lost society, making Christianity attractive. Last time you were wronged in the world at large in front of unbelievers, did you make Christianity attractive? When you were in the right, and you were clearly shortchanged, you were clearly wrong, in that moment, to the unbelieving world, did you make Christianity attractive? He says, remember our foolishness. If you're like me, you don't have to go back very long to remember your foolishness. Probably a matter of minutes for me. Foolishness points really here to a lack of our spiritual understanding. We had no concept of spiritual things. Our disobedience, our deception, seen in our human relationship to God, and then this whole life setting of what we were is summed up here as slavery to what? To passions and pleasures. It's important to recognize the naturalness of this pre-Christian lifestyle, Paul says, in order to see more vividly the change that the Christianity, that the gospel can bring. There are probably people in your life that would say, I never thought they would have become a believer. I still can't believe it. Boy, the work of the gospel in that person's life must have been powerful. Because let me tell you what they were like. And Paul calls us to draw on what we were in order to motivate us to take the gospel to the world around us, in order to step outside of that bubble that we're often in. My family and I are constantly looking for ways where we can step out of the bubble that we're in. We go to a Christian church. We go to a Christian school. How are we going to make this happen? We have to be, together as a church, proactive about this. And Paul says, begin to be motivated to love the world by remembering where you were in the past. And I think a healthy and a humble view of our depravity before salvation, as well as our current ongoing struggles with depravity, is what can fuel our motivation to make disciples. Because pride will kill your testimony. And pride can kill a biblical view of our past. Pride will suck the life out of your love for the lost. So be learning, be remembering. And then third, we're also called in verses 4 through 7 to be motivated. Look at the text as I read. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that for the purpose of being justified by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you had the privilege of going through an Awana program like this church has, I guarantee you have already memorized that verse. And it flows off your tongue very easily. And it's these familiar verses that Paul says, be motivated. Be learning to love the world. Be motivated to love the world, not just by your past, but now by your future. So what he did in verse 3 was he initiated a contrast. When he said the words in verse 3, at one time we too were this. And now he completes that contrast in verse 4 when he begins with the word, but when. So here is the culmination of this contrast of our past, now our present, and he includes our future. And so what he brings out is the kindness and the love of God and what that love did to counteract our increasing hatred towards God. In verse 3, man was the actor. You and I were acting in our lives. We were writing our own stories. We were the author of our stories. We were acting in hatredness, in sin, in passion, in pleasure. That's what drove us. That's what we love. And now, in verse 4, God is the actor. And this is the essence of each and every one of our salvation. God acted and you are saved. End of story. Man is merely a recipient of God's action. Which is why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. The combination of God's infinite kindness that we read in these verses, of His love for mankind, facilitates our understanding of the grace of God. That mercy that came to us at the moment of salvation, that is the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 11. This grace, this mercy, is what makes salvation to all men possible, Paul says. And in verse 5, the main clause here is that He saved us. And then there are these two supporting clauses that support the basis of God saving us. First of all, the negative clause is that you didn't do anything to be saved. God saved you. And second, this is exclusively based on God's mercy for us. And Paul concludes this section here on motivation by drawing on some theological terms and some theological concepts. First of all, he talks about our regeneration. This is when we were given spiritual life. The spiritually dead were brought to spiritual life in the moment of regeneration. And he says, this is guaranteed and demonstrated by the Holy Spirit's indwelling of believers. And this leads to a position of justification. A new standing, a new position before God, such as we have never had before. And then he points to our future. That we're heirs with Jesus Christ. Be motivated to love the world based on God's love and His mercy to you. You see, God desires to reach out to the world around you the same way that He desired to reach out to you. Salvation in God's eyes didn't stop when He saved you or me. And Paul is challenging them. He's connecting this all the way back to verse 1 and 2. To love the world through remembering what we were like in our sin. Just how dead we were. And then now, just how alive we are because of Jesus Christ. And he says, be motivated by that. To take the gospel to the world. Don't let your pride kill the gospel of God's grace. Remember where you came from. And then remember what God did. Fourthly, we are to be careful from this text. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, Paul says to Titus. Insist on these things. Which probably tracks all the way back to maybe even chapter 2. Insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And the devotion to good works, these things are excellent and they're profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And the call is the same here in chapter 3 for Titus that it has been all along in chapter 2. Affirm and emphasize the gospel and the implications of the gospel of grace and the practical living of those that live under the gospel. Titus emphasized that. Emphasize the richness of God's regeneration, the beauty of the Holy Spirit indwelling, and the glorious future through justification. Emphasize that through your practical living each and every day. Be careful to do the good works of preaching and living out the gospel. Titus is also to warn the church to be careful of something, to be careful of useless, senseless, and worthless debates. One author called it theological nonsense. Probably referring here to an all-consuming, unprofitable pontification along lines of the Mosaic Law. He says, don't get caught up in that. And though we don't live under the law, and though we aren't seeking to understand the law or live better by the law, I think there's an application here that sometimes we can be charmed. And we can be captivated by the intricacies and the minutiae of theology and of theological discussions that will make your head spin. And there are definitely places for that. Right places. Good places. Right discussions. Good discussions. But I think what Paul is talking about is how discussions like these, theological nonsense like this, can be consumed in our lives. It can distract us from what we should be consumed with. And I think it's the application, the applying of the deep, reaching implications of the gospel to practical life. It seems so amazing and intelligent and invigorating to involve yourself in such a deep conversation that you're about to drown in it. There's something intoxicating about that. But Paul says you can't do that because sometimes you will lose out on the opportunity to consume yourself with applying the gospel to just how you live every day. Be careful, he says. Be careful that you don't get so caught up in the minutiae of theology that you stop applying it to life. That you stop asking questions like, how can we apply the gospel to our depression? How can we apply the gospel to our fears, to our pride? How can I apply the gospel to my emotions? How can I apply the gospel to my laziness, to my communication, to my sex life? I get the sense from this section that Paul's on the edge of his seat, just waiting to bring the gospel into practical everyday living for these people. And what does he motivate it with? Or what does he precede it with? The deep riches of theology in justification and regeneration. But he says, don't get lost in that. Appreciate it. Involve yourself in it. But don't get consumed to where you stop applying the gospel to everyday life. Titus was to teach them to be careful of the heretic in their midst. Just as we are to shun the ungodly and the fruitless and the corrupting behavior in our lives, in verse 9, the church was to reject a divisive person through the process of church discipline. And this is a text we go to for church discipline, but it's not the most instructive step-by-step approach. This is kind of a snippet of church discipline, I think. Hope is offered through the process of church discipline. And being careful in how we administer church discipline, part of how we administer it in the church is to offer hope to the unrepentant believer. That's what church discipline is for. It's for someone who is in unrepentant sin. Offer them hope. And I think the hope seen here in this text is that it's repeated in its offer. Hey, you need to change. Hey, I see something in your life. And not just a one and done and they're out of the church, but hope is offered that they can change. But change is demanded through the process of church discipline here. And then, he says, be careful of this divisive person. And when you confront them through the loving process of church discipline, he says, isolate them. Isolation is enacted for the purpose of positively shaming the individual so that they will consider the hardness of their heart and that they will change. I think we could sum up this section with this responsibility. Be careful with what you allow your heart to love. Be careful, my friends. If we are going to be the church and to take the gospel to the world, we have to be careful with what we allow our heart to love. Lastly, Titus is called to challenge the church to be fruitful. And verses 12 through 15, I want you to concentrate on verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There's a theme in the book of Titus That would be an interesting study to trace, a biblical theology of good works, of pursuing good works. And here it comes out in the same way it's come out to all of the different categories that we've studied. He says, devote themselves. Teach them, Titus, to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. So after some traveling schedule details and instructions and itinerary that Paul says at the end of this book, he finishes by discipling Titus. Titus, help them, love them, and teach them to be fruitful. It's a worthy consideration for each and every one of us. What fruit, for the sake of the gospel, is my life a part of? And I think verse 14 and 15 boils down very simply to this. Be fruitful by loving people and ministering to their needs. Be fruitful by loving people and ministering to their needs. So, why should we be the church? The title says, be the church. Why? Because the church, made up of each and every one of us as members, demonstrated by how we live, commends and transmits the gospel. So by way of conclusion, let me ask you a few things. Who are you commending the gospel to in your life? The text definitely calls us to be evangelistic. Some of that evangelism, as I said, is in your home. It's under your roof. It's in your family. It's your grandchildren. It's your children. It's your nieces and your nephews. But is that all it's going to be? And I think pretty much all the ambitions that Titus has called us to and called this church to can be killed by pride. I've alluded to it along the way. All of these admonitions, all of our efforts to be the church and to share and live out the gospel can be killed by our pride. Because it is the foundational sin of each and every one of us. Pride will kill your testimony. Pride will kill your obedience to the government. Pride will kill your desire to do good works. Pride will make you a defensive, argumentative, irritable person. It will hinder you from being gentle and loving. And consider it. Pride will douse your fire for loving the lost. And I think ultimately, as we see at the end of this text, pride is the road that will lead you to be put under church discipline. Pride will do all of that in your life and in your heart and in my life and in my heart if we let it. So what is pride killing in your life? As we look at what we're supposed to be, what is pride killing in your life? Is it killing your joy? Let's strive at humility together, because that is the first step to being the church. And why be the church? Why be humble? Because humility commends the gospel. Father in heaven, Your Son humbled Himself for us. He left the glories of heaven to become one of us. Though not exactly like us, retaining His perfection, He came to us in humility. And we read in the Gospels of how He humbled Himself and served and loved and ministered to people who were unlovely. God, we are the recipients of Your grace and Your mercy. We are the recipients of Your work of regeneration. We are the beholders of justification and a right standing before God. And for that we praise You. And thank You, understanding that we had no work in that. But God, will You motivate us to humility? Will You motivate us to be humble and taking the gospel to others who need it? Will You Help us to be humble. You will confront us and convict us of where our pride is killing us. And that when people come in contact with this church as a group that gathers for worship or individuals out and around the community, God, will you help them interact with people who are humble? Renew our passion to glorify you through the humility of being the church. We need you to do this for us. And so we ask as little children, calling to our fathers, change us for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.